I'm going to start with a prayer, and Steve has agreed to lead us in that.
Thank you. Bow your heads, please. Our Father, Holy, Mighty Majesty, we thank you so much for bringing us here in safety and peace. We thank you for allowing your family to get together in unity. We thank you for just the blessing and the provision that you made for us to meet and observe your last day of unleavened bread in such a beautiful location. Father, we pray blessings on all the fellowship groups assemble, but help us to just maintain that spirit of unity, unleavened, because we are one body. And we just thank you for our brothers and sisters. We ask you to bless those who haven't made it here, and we ask that everything that takes place this weekend is to your honor and your glory. Please be with our speaker and open our hearts so that we can change and leave here better than we came. We ask you all these things through the matchless name of your Son and our Savior, Yeshua the Messiah. Amen.
Amen. Good morning to everyone. Isn't this great that God gives us these appointments with him? I want to start out by actually thanking all of you that were praying for me. I was pretty sick there for a while, and you don't know what a pleasure it is to be standing before you and actually be back here with you, because at one point I didn't know if that was really going to be a possibility. But God had more things for me to do, so here I am. I'd like to start today by turning back to Leviticus 23, because it's a scripture that we always go to when we're at the holy days. Whether the spring or the Feast of Pentecost or the fall holy days, we usually get our start in Leviticus 23. So in verse 4, it says, "These are the appointed times of the Lord, holy convocations which you shall proclaim at the appointed times for them. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at twilight is the Lord's Passover. Then on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Lord. For 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation, and you shall do no laborious work. But for 7 days you shall present an offering by fire to the Lord, and on the seventh day is a holy convocation, and you shall do not any laborious work. These are the appointments, the appointed times of the Lord." And this is the seventh day, and that's why we're here. We're here to have an appointment with our Lord. What a wonderful thing it is that we have a Lord that wants to be here with you and I and has called you and I here to make that appointment with him. And he gives us some other instructions here. And I'd just like to point out a couple of things. He says that we are to proclaim these times. Proclaim. Kara in the Hebrew, which says to call them out. And it means to address them by name. A few other meanings of this word are to preach them. To preach them, to proclaim them, to publish them, to bring them aloud. These are some part of the commands of these days. And we are to have a holy convocation. Holy convocation, a holy gathering before our God as an appointment with him. And not only that it is an appointment with him, a convocation is also a rehearsal. A rehearsal of the things that he has for us. And so we are here to rehearse, to remember things, but also to rehearse things to become. We also have some other commands here, some commands to eat unleavened bread, and hopefully we've been doing that this week, because we know unleavened bread is our Savior, Jesus Christ, and we need to be taking him in, not only during this festival season, but we need to be taking him in every day of our lives. We need to be putting him into our lives so it's part of our lives, and we're to present offerings. So there are many things that these days are involved. And let's go to Exodus 12, because we're going to focus in a little bit on some other aspect here. So Exodus 12, verse 14, speaking of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, it says, "Now this day will be a memorial to you, and you shall celebrate it as a feast unto the Lord. Throughout your generations you are to celebrate it as a permanent ordinance." It's not something that faded away. It's permanent. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, but on the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. For whoever eats anything leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from the land of Israel. So not only are we to be taking Christ into our lives and putting Christ into our lives, we're also supposed to remove those things that are leavened, those things which are not of Christ. It's part of the command. Dropping down to verse 19, it says, 7 days there shall be no leaven found in your houses. For whoever eats what is leavened, that person will be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is an alien or a native of the land. You shall not eat of anything leavened. In all your dwellings, you shall eat unleavened bread. It's a duality there. And when we look at the picture of leaven, it's the opposite of Christ. And if we're becoming more and more at one with Christ and becoming Christ in our lives and ingesting him every day in our lives, we have to get out those things that are not of him so that we have room for him in our lives. We're to remove it. That word in Hebrew is shabbah, which is, means to cyst and deceased. And it comes from the same root as Sabbath, because in Sabbath we cyst and deceased from our daily lives. Well, to remove leaven is we cyst and deceased from those activities in our lives. And which this brings me to really what I want to talk about today, and we're going to go to Matthew 16 next, because there's a type of leaven that's talked about in the Bible that Christ brought up several times. And Matthew 16 points us to that. And we're not going to read all of Matthew 16, but just a couple of verses here. And I think we all will recognize the story that's going on. Verse 6, it says, "And Jesus said to them, watch out and beware the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." This comes up more often. And then we ask ourselves, well, what is this leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees? Who are these guys, and why does Christ make such an example of them? Dropping down to verse 11, it says, "How is it that you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread?" See, the disciples are thinking again, you know, our physical mindset. Oh, unleavened, that's got to be bread. It's got to be bread, because we are, after all, right now in the days of unleavened bread. So it's got to be those matzos or whatever other unleavened bread that we eat during these times. But the disciples were of that mindset. It's a physical mindset. And Christ had to correct them here. And he continues on and says, "But beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Then they understood that he did not say beware of leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. So my question today, and we're going to have a discussion here on, who are these Pharisees and Sadducees? Where did they come from? Why is he saying, beware of their leaven? There's a lot involved here, and actually as we look into this, what I ask each and one of you to do today is to take the time and say, huh, Pharisees, where'd they come from? And as we go through that, do I have any of those characteristics in my life? How about the Sadducees? Do I have any of those characteristics in my life? After all, Christ said, beware of their leaven. And if I can identify them, identify who they are, where they came from, how they became who they were at Christ's day, which is very different than how they started, then perhaps I can apply it to my life and learn lessons. For actually, there's not an idle word in his Bible. It's all there as an example for us to learn from. So we're going to take a journey and look at a few examples. We're going to read about them in history, in the logs and the journals that we have. We have great advantage because we have a lot of things that are written outside of the Bible that tell us who people are and where they came from, how they started, and where they ended up. So we're going to start with the Pharisees today. And I'm going to go to Adams Clark's commentary to start with. And its description of the Pharisees, it says, "The Pharisees were the most considerable sect among the Jews. They not only had the scribes," that's another group that we hear a lot about, the scribes, "but they had all the learned men of the law on their party. And they drew after them the bulk of the people. When this sect arose is uncertain, but Josephus speaks of them existing about 144 years before the Christian era." And actually, there is not a definite time that we can actually say they started. But by at least 144 years before Christ, they were in existence. And as we'll talk about that time period, we'll find there's a lot of interesting things that were going on. It continues on and says they had their appellation, the Pharisees, from the word parash, which means to separate. And they were probably in their rise the most holy of people among the Jews, because they have separated themselves from the national corruption with a design to restore practice and pure worship of the Most High. These sound like pretty honorable intentions. And yet, that's not the picture we have of Christ's day of who these Pharisees were. But when I think about our modern society and where we are today, what do we see around us? National corruption. We don't want to be part of that. And a lot of times we pride ourselves on separating ourselves from that. And yet that's just where the Pharisees actually had their start. They wanted to separate themselves, and they wanted to establish pure worship back again to the way it should be with the Most High, because worship had become corrupted. Again, honorable seems good and right. So they had some interesting characteristics, though. At the time of Christ, they were the most considerable sect. They were the largest group. So they felt good about themselves because they had the numbers. It was about numbers. But they also had the scribes that got on their bandwagon and joined them. And they had the men that were learned in the law. And they were their backing. So they felt good about that, and they felt good about restoring pure worship or restoring the truth that had been lost. The International Standard Bible Encyclopedia talks about this time, and it says, in a time when religion was persecuted, such as in the days of Antiochus Epiphanes, or despised as it was in the Hellenizing times which preceded and succeeded it, it would be the duty of religious men not to hide their convictions. The tendency to carry on public manifestations of religious acts after it had ceased to be a protest would necessarily be great. See, the time around when the Pharisees came onto the scene, there was this guy called Antiochus Epiphanes. And there was a time of worldization, worldview, philosophy, both before that and after it, becoming one as a united world, one world government, one world view, everybody thinking the same, becoming unified. And we're going to talk a little more about these times, because these times were not very simple. Choices had to be made by people. And the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia points out here that religion was persecuted. Religion was not a thing that should have been done, but not a thing that the worldview accepted. So they were looking, if you were religious, if you were looking for a leader, you were looking for somebody to stand up, somebody that you could honor and follow, somebody that was willing to take on the world governments, the world views. And so then it continues on to say the fact that they gained credit by praying at the street corners when the hours of prayer came. See, that was important. Somebody was actually standing up for God, standing up for God's views, despite what the world around them was doing. And it continues on to say, though, that they would have lost credit by not doing so. Because that, again, that's our human nature, right? You know, we're looking for the religious person, the person that gives honor and glory to God, that's not following the world's governments, not following the world's ways of doing things. And if they buckle in and not make a stand, they lose credit in the eyes of the community. And it goes on to say that those that have lived in a period of persecution and contempt survived it, and when their religion was held in respect, would maintain that earlier practice when the times changed. And I think that's a key that comes out in the development of the Pharisees, because times change, and then all of a sudden they're doing all the same things they did before. But it wasn't because somebody had to stand up for God. It wasn't because of conditions were going to cause them to lose their lives, which we'll read about. It was because they were doing it out of acting. And we'll get into more of that. So what were these times really like? Let's turn to Daniel chapter 11. And we'll read a few verses out of Daniel. We'll scatter them out throughout this the study this morning. But Daniel 11, and we'll start in 21. We've got the prophecies of Daniel. And as we read through these prophecies, one of the things that we should keep in mind is most prophecies have dual fulfillment, dual interaction. So they may have had some fulfillment in the past, but more than likely they got some fulfillment that's yet to come that may be very important to us, very important to who we are, what we're going to experience, what our futures may be like. So Daniel 11, verse 21, says, "In his place a despicable person will arise, and on the honor of kingship has not been conferred, but it will come in a time of tranquility and seize the kingdom by intrigue. The overflowing forces will be flooded away before him and shattered, and also the prince of covenant, of the covenant." The InterVarsity Press background commentary on the Bible says this verse is actually talking about when the land of Israel was conquered by the Seleucid dynasty, right around the year 200 BC. Notice it's just right before the Pharisees came into existence. Anyway, it continues on to say that this verse generally in Daniel is referring to Antiochus IV as the despicable person. Now, he took over rule from his brother, Seleucus. And he took over rule because he was assassinated. So he didn't take it by right. It was taken as a kingship not conferred. He was taking it because his brother was assassinated. And now, Seleucus' rule before Antiochus was considered peaceful, relatively. Minor disruptions, but it was a peaceful reign. The people appeared to have favor within the kingdom. Things were going well. Things looked well. The economy was well. You weren't at war. You weren't at fear of losing your life. Things were allowed to go on as you've always done things. So it was relatively peaceful. And therefore, he had a favorable status as a ruler. Well, that did change under Antiochus. Now, there's this Prince of Covenant that's actually talked about at the end, and we'll get back to him in a little bit, but generally it's considered that he's the high priest that was ruling at that time, Onianus. And we'll talk more about him. Well, let's look at Antiochus and see what things were like. The International Standard Bible Encyclopedia says that he took the epithet Epiphanes as an abbreviation for Theos Epiphanes, which is the designation that he made on all their coins and all their means of exchange. And what it means is the God who appears and reveals himself. It was actually a takeoff on the Egyptian god, sun god Horus, because he would appear on the horizon and be the sign of a coming triumphant king. And so Epiphanes, Antiochus, took that title and said, "That's who I am. I am your God that's appearing on the sun horizon as it rises, and I'm coming as a conquering king." And that was his view of what he was going to do with the world. He was going to be God of the world, God of the known empire, and he was going to rule it, and everyone would worship him because he would bring peace to the world. He had a bunch of loyal subjects, and they kind of gave him a little name, a little bit different than Epiphanes. It was Epimanes, and that means madman, because that's really what he was a madman. So some of the things that he did so that he could bring peace, world peace, to the known empire at that time, was he decided we all need to be unified. Remember, he thought of himself as a god, the saving god, the savior, the messiah of the world. And so he implemented a bunch of laws to help unify the people. Everyone was supposed to erect statues of Antiochus in their temples. No matter where your temple was or who the god was, you're to replace that god with a statue of Antiochus. He sought unification. He thought if we all believed the same thing, we'd all be unified. So he imposed Hellenism across the world. So the Greek worldview ended up replacing any other nationalism, whether you were an Israelite, whether you were Greek, it didn't matter, you had a Greek worldview. That was the law. Philosophy was to rule. It replaced the Torah. Virtues and aesthetics were to replace the commandments. Things that made you feel good were good. Reasoning replaced revelation, replaced prophets. You were to get your knowledge by reasoning. And God was to be replaced by the gods of Olympus, and most importantly, by Antiochus himself. Greek culture was required to be observed, and Greek religion was mandatory. Sounds pretty stiff, and especially when we start thinking about how does that affect God's people? How does that affect the people of Israel? Drop down a few verses in Daniel 11, let's go to 28. It tells a little bit about Antiochus and things that he had done, but again, remember, prophecy is dual. And I truly believe there's a time coming that this is coming back. So verse 28 says, then he will return to the land with much plunder, but the heart will be set against the holy covenant, and he will take action and then return to his own land. So here's a prophecy of somebody coming into the land, plundering the land, and having his heart set against the holy covenant. I'm going to turn to a book that's out of the Apocrypha. So your Bibles don't have it. I'm going to read from the King James Version. And I do have a copy with me so that if anybody wants to look at it later, but it's one of the Apocrypha books, First Maccabees, because it gives us a view of what life was like actually in Israel. And as we read these different scriptures out of, or different verses out of Maccabees, ask yourself, what would you do in that situation? Especially as we're in this time where we're thinking about putting Christ in our lives, living lives at one with God, tied with God, and putting those sinful things, the unleavened, out of our lives. What would we do in these situations? And if these situations ever come back, because after all, I hear a lot of very similar things in our governments and the news today, one world view, world government, let's all believe the same thing. These are all very similar to what was going on under Antiochus. So 1 Maccabees chapter 1, verse 20, it says, and after that Antiochus had smitten Egypt, he returned again in the 140th and third year and went up against Israel and Jerusalem with a great multitude. And he entered proudly into the sanctuary and took the golden altar and the candlestick of light and all the vessels thereof. Continues on and gives a list. He stripped God's temple clean. Anything of value he took with him. A lot of riches, if we remember the descriptions of the temple. A lot of gold, a lot of utensils. Well, he stripped it clean. Verse 23, it says, he took all the silver and gold and the precious vessels, and he took the hidden treasures. The hidden treasures, which are probably the scrolls, the books of the law, and he took them all. Everything that he found, he carried it all away, and he went into his own land, and then having made a massacre, and then spoke very proudly of it, therefore there was great mourning in Israel and in every place where they were. So not only did he come in and desecrate God's house, but he also massacred God's people. Wiped them out. He was making a statement. Statement that he was their God. He was the one that they needed to follow. And he was very proud of what he did. Very arrogant. Very arrogant. And bragged about what he was doing. Drop down to verse 31 of Daniel 11. And it says, forces will arise, desecrate the sanctuary fortress, and do away with the regular sacrifice, and they will set up the abomination of desolation. Now, there's a lot of talk about what exactly the abomination of desolation is. But if we go back and look at what Antiochus was doing, he went into the temple and he set it clear. Cleaned it up, destroyed the people. And First Maccabees gives us another picture of this time. We drop down to 41 in 1 Maccabees, and it says, "Moreover, the king Antiochus wrote to his whole kingdom that they should be one people, and that everyone should leave his laws. So all the heathen agreed according to the commandment of the king." So again, we got that one world view, and Antiochus made his decree, and he came in, made a point in Israel. No, not your God, not your ways, not your laws. And here it records that the heathen said, "Yep, we're following you, we're with you. Your example was good enough, so we're following them." But what about the rest of the Israelites? Verse 43 here in Maccabees says, "Yea, many also of the Israelites consented to his religion and sacrificed unto idols and profaned the Sabbath." The Israelites fell in line, many of them. Fell right in line, because after all, you've got to preserve your life. And actually, if you look at some of the other historical comments, there's some pretty interesting dialogue that goes on with Antiochus and some of the Jews and some of the other officials under his government are saying, if your God was a loving God, truly a loving God, he wouldn't want you to trade your life for his way. He wouldn't want to trade your life to ask you to give it up in order to keep his laws, because he's a loving God. Well, that's really one of the things that Antiochus was using. It goes on to list that the king had sent letters by messengers unto Jerusalem and to the cities of Judah that they should follow the strange laws of the land. And he forbid burnt offerings and sacrifices, drink offerings in the sanctuary, and that they should profane the Sabbath and the festival days and pollute the sanctuary of the holy people. They should set up altars and groves and chapels to idols, and they should sacrifice swine's flesh and unclean beasts. They should also leave their children uncircumcised to make their souls abominable in all manners of uncleanness and profanation. And to that end, they should forget the law of the land and change all the ordinances that they were given by God. And that whoever does would not do according to the commandment of the king, they should die. So now you've got a proclamation here that's pretty interesting, because we think of laws that maybe prevent us from doing things. Antiochus said, "No, I don't want to prevent these people from doing things. I want to require them to do things. I want to require them to profane the Sabbath. By law, you have to profane the Sabbath and the holy days, the day that we're here for now. You have to profane that. That's the law. You have to eat unclean meats. You have to. That's the law. Not just, okay, we'll have unclean meats running around, whatever. You have to allow it to happen in your area. You have to allow altars to be set up. No, you shall sacrifice swine on the altar." Antiochus was pretty intelligent in the way he was putting things out, because his laws were active laws. His laws required God's people to do things that were against God. Interesting times. Even right down to the fact that God, his laws said you had to be uncircumcised. It was a requirement that you be uncircumcised. All the same. And if you didn't follow these laws, if you didn't profane the Sabbath and the holy days, and if you didn't sacrifice to idols, if you didn't sacrifice swine, if you didn't eat swine, you would be killed. It provides an interesting environment, especially when we see, remember scriptures about brother turning upon brother. Because that's exactly what happened. Because as you walk down the street in the land of Israel, under Antiochus, you could require your fellow brother to have a piece of this nice pork rib, pork chop, and say, "Eat this." And if you didn't, and you were in public, somebody saw that you refused to do it, the penalty was death. And many turned upon their brother, because it was a way of saving their own lives and soul. Because Antiochus would then look on favor with you, because you were supporting his ways and he could trust you. And so by turning your brother over, you would gain favor with the king. Many in Israel followed along. Many in Israel replaced the commandments at their doorposts with incense to the different gods of the Greeks. many followed along. And the penalty was severe. If you were found with a book of the law, if you were found with your Bible in your house, that was a penalty for death. So they came through and they burned all the books of the law. They got rid of all that they could. First Maccabees goes on to say that they got to the point in First Maccabees chapter 1, verse 60, it says, at which, according to the commandment, they put to death certain women that had caused their children to be circumcised. Can you imagine that if you'd make that choice on the eighth day to circumcise your child, that was the penalty of death? And he wanted to make such a point of that. It continues on and says, and they hanged the infants around their necks. And they rifled their houses and they slew them that had circumcised them. So anybody that was involved in that circumcision had the penalty of death. But the mother got to be hanged publicly with the child hanging from her neck. Times were not good. Times were rough. But it was God's sifting method. Who was with him? Who was not? Daniel 11, verse 32 says, by smooth words he will turn to the godlessness those who act wickedly toward the covenant. Yeah, those that really weren't with it. Those that were going along because it was the thing to do. Actually turned to the next thing to do, followed Antiochus. Because it was the convenient, expedient thing to do. But it goes on, the second half of that verse, and says, but the people who knew their God will display strength and take action. Interesting wording. The people that knew their God will display strength and take action. Part of these days that we're in now is the taking in that unleavened bread. Knowing our God, developing that relationship with our God, taking him in, ingesting him in our lives, a one-on-one with Jesus Christ. To the point we know him. And under times such as these that we've been describing, it gives us strength because we have a relationship. If we don't have that relationship, we can flow with whatever's going on. We can just flow with what's going on. Very sobering when we consider that what's happened before can happen again. After all, the times that are supposed to be in the end are worse than anything that ever preceded it. And yet these things are recorded. There's history documents that show the things that have happened in the past. These were the times where the Pharisees got their start. These were the times where religion was persecuted. And they were looking for people willing to put up their lives, to know their God, and have strength and faith in their God. What a start. When I looked into who the Pharisees actually were, you know, I thought, it's a group that has no good ever. And yet the start of the Pharisees was out of something where they were willing to stand when others were not. They were willing to say, I don't care what man's laws are, I have a relationship of strength with my God, and I'm willing to do what it takes to please my God, even if the penalty is death. And that's where they got their start. That's why the masses actually follow them. And when we get to Christ's day, they're such a huge party. They're a huge sect. The masses said, yeah, well, you know, 200 years ago, you guys are the ones that stood up. You were our founding fathers. Interesting, the time frame is fairly simple to this country. You know, we're 200 years in. And what do we really remember about our founding fathers of this country and what they actually did? We got glorious pictures, but, you know, they were people. But our mind says they're great war heroes, great people standing up. 200 years later, we really don't understand those conditions that they were in. Well, very much like these people, the Pharisees had a position of respect and maintained that as time went on. So the Pharisees grew up, started, because They needed to stand up. Somebody needed to stand up against Antiochus. And over time, all the learned men joined them. All the people of Israel, the majority, followed after them. But they developed a problem. They developed a problem because something that we, in our language, sometimes refer to as first generation and second generation Christians, we always ask, well, where's that eagerness and desire in the second generation? And sometimes they have the same problem that the Pharisees did, because the fathers, the originators, who really didn't call themselves Pharisees, they were called that later on, because they separated themselves. They said, despite the world, I want to become different. I'm going to separate myself and stand out. The second generation and third generation, and down to Christ's day, they said, oh, we're something else. We got God's truth. And they started acting. International Encyclopedia said they became posers. They were posing as religious people, but no longer had to put their life on the line in order to have that position. So they looked just like something on the outside, but inwardly they lost all that fire. They lost that relationship with their God. They forgot who their God was. They no longer knew their God. So they became mere actors. Smart ones, because they studied the law, but the heart wasn't there. The relationship was missing. So they became actors. They were following after prior generations that actually did something out of righteousness, did something out of faith, out of a relationship of knowing their God, and they became imitators versus believers, because it was the thing to do. It was the thing to do. And that's why we see in Christ's day, they had external purity, but inside were very rotten. Very rotten. The Encyclopedia Judaica, talking about the Pharisees, it talks about their synagogue worship. It says the Pharisees believed that God was everywhere. He could be worshipped both in and outside the temple and was not to be invoked in sacrifices alone. Thus, they fostered the synagogue as a place of worship versus the temple. So the synagogue became a focus of worship, study, and prayer. And it raised a conflict with another group of people that we're getting to next, the Sadducees. Remember back, we were talking about the despicable person being Antiochus and then that prince of the covenant? Well, Onias III was the high priest during Antiochus's reign, the high priest of God. So many consider him to be that prince of the covenant that was talked about there, because he was the reigning high priest, and overall he was considered a very pious and good person. But again, here he is, the high priest, who at that time not only was in charge of the temple, but was also in charge of the government of Israel. And you have Antiochus coming in and saying, oh no, we got to get rid of your religion, replace it with this other religion. Onias said, I can't quite do that, good and pious. So instead of doing, he actually just turned and looked the other way and said, well, I'm not going to get involved in that. That's not mine to undertake. But I'll just look the other way, I'll go on and do my thing, and okay, maybe they'll kill me, but I'm not going to stop them from doing their thing. I'm not going to get involved. It's not mine to worry about. Well, we could imagine that that might last for a while. You know, and you got a country that was taken over, you know, Israel. You got Antiochus, who though wants to be the god of that country as well as everywhere else. Okay, well, he's not going to fight me. You're going to last for a little while. Interesting enough, you know, brother against brother kind of thing. Onias had a brother. His name was Jesus. This brother Jesus said, I really like this Greek stuff. And maybe if I attach myself to Antiochus, I can go far. Because, well, Jesus was in line to become high priest because he was the brother of the current high priest. Onias had a son. And when that son became of age, if Jesus hadn't become a high priest by then, the son would be high priest by right. So he developed a plan. First thing, change my name to a name that Antiochus is like. So he went from Jesus to become Jason. And then he said, well, I got to get in with this guy. And so he started having meetings with Antiochus and how we can convert these people from this God that they're so involved in and wrapped up with into good Greeks. And so he went to Antiochus and proposed that if you sell me Onias' position as high priest, I will have control of the temple and I'll have control of the government of Israel. And I'll do whatever you want. And here, I will pay you 360 talents every year that you let me to be high priest. And so, Antiochus, good thing. We'll sell it to you. And then you can establish a Greek gymnasium for me in Jerusalem, a place that was where Greek culture was learned. And people went and discussed Greek philosophy. He brought altars into Jerusalem. He did sacrifices to the pagan gods and to Antiochus in the temple. Second Maccabees calls him the ungodly wretch and vile. And he even went so far as to take God's people, God's officials, God's priests from the temple, and he sent them to the city of Tyre so that they could participate in the worship of Hercules. And he sent sacrifices to Tyre for that celebration so that they could make sacrifices, God's priests, by lineage, to Tyre to make sacrifices for these gods. Well, Jason kind of got his own due because as he turned in his own brother, another brother said, oh, that worked pretty good for Jason. He got the high priest. Wonder what happens if I go to Antiochus and up the sum a year from 360 to 660. Antiochus said, more money? 660 talents? Jason, you're out. Menelaus is in. But that's the kind of thing that's fostered, you know? You sell your belief. You sell your birthright, in this case, for the modern government, for position. These guys were of the Sadducee party. Now, there's some disagreement when the Sadducees actually started. Somewhere, you know, anywhere from the time of Solomon, 900 BC area-ish, down to 264 years, which is, again, another 64 years before Antiochus came onto the scene. But either way, they were the high priests. They were the priests in the temple. They existed at this time. And there was a Sadducean party. They believed that they had their position by birthright, by where they were. And because of where they were, who their father was, they were in. And yet we see that, well, they were willing to turn the other way. They were able to say, no, okay, I'm not going to get involved in that, but I'm going to go off and do this, and I'm not going to say anything. I'm just going to let it happen. And that led to, oh, I can get positioned by buying it. I can get positioned by outbidding the next guy. Whether he's my brother or not, it didn't matter. It's very interesting that they got their start, and they based their start again on education. They look back to Antigonus, who was a president of the Sanhedrin, a teacher of the law. And he would teach his philosophy. Soko, one of the disciples, heard all of his talking about not serving God through the expectation of reward, but you serve God out of love and reverence. And out of this, the Sadducees developed their doctrine that we see in the New Testament, where they had no belief in the resurrection of the dead, nor angels, nor spirits, nor the invisible world. So they believed that you did things purely out of love. And that was the most important thing. And we see that some of that actually led into what they were actually doing at the time of Antiochus. Some of the philosophy of it's love that matters. The laws don't matter. And yet here's the priests of God that are doing the ceremonies in the temple, doing the sacrifices for God, and they say, I guess that really doesn't matter because it's more important about my life, about my love, and that I reverence God, not by doing things his way, but doing things so I have better position in this life. Because after all, when this life was over, that was it. There's no further thing to look forward to. So they derived their stuff out of philosophy. And they held on dearly that position mattered. Birthright mattered. I am who I am because of who my father was and what his position was. And that would I would inherit that and I would pass that on to my kids. And as long as that chain kept going, I was right in God's eyes because that gave me my position. They developed the philosophy of live life for today because there's no afterlife. It's physical only, which made them become literalists, and materialists because your reward was here and now. Whatever you could get now, positioned by buying it, trading your brother in, whatever it may take, they could get now. So they had a little contradiction going on in their lives because they had ceremonial exactness because actually the temple ceremonies, if you got rid of the temple ceremonies, why do you need the temple priests? The people wouldn't need them. So they went, well, we got to do the ceremonial exactness, which means you need the priests, and you need the priests because they have the birthright in order to be priests, and that preserves our position. And that's what it became about with them, preserving their position. They developed doctrines that disbelieved the spiritual world, so they disbelieved in the resurrection. They developed doctrines as well that only the first five books of the Bible were important doctrine. They didn't believe in the prophets, because after all, what were the prophets talking about? A future Messiah? Resurrection? A spiritual life? Restoring of the kingdom? But even they knew that it was a spiritual kingdom. And you can read about all these different beliefs and doctrines in the different commentaries in the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. So they focused on the Pentateuch because that's where all the ceremonies and sacrificial exactness took place. They became very boorish, as the International Encyclopedia said, in attitude because they were right. So we see they had their start in the priesthood, but they were willing to give anything up in order to just maintain position, maintain a birthright. That's the kind of Sadducees that we see in Christ's day. Sadducees that would say, whatever I do to preserve my life and make my life better today, I can trade that for it because I am serving a God of love. And he would understand. Tolerance ended up as compromise. And they were trading everything for their position. So they have the trappings of religious doctrine because we got to maintain the ceremonies because without the ceremonies, you don't need me. I don't need a priest to sacrifice something. And of course, we can see under Antiochus, they didn't care what they sacrificed. It could be a pig on the altar to God. Over to Hercules. They didn't care as long as you kept them as priests in order to perform those sacrifices. So it's no wonder when we go to Matthew 16 and we read about watch out and beware the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees that we have that warning. It is their teaching. It is their upbringing. It's who they are. It's what they were. It's how they developed. It could have been for a good reason, good purpose. Because both the Sadducees, priests of God, started out with a good purpose. The Pharisees were willing to stand up against the world that was there around them, trying to create a worldview separate from God. Those are good and righteous things. And yet, at the time of Christ, what he says about them is beware of their leaven. Kind of interesting. Because when I think about that, I can think about, oh, maybe Pharisaical modern Christianity versus Sadducean Church of God. Or maybe that's Pharisaical Church of God versus modern Sadducean Christianity. I don't know. But there's a lot of lessons there. There's a lot of things to think about because we get into some of those same attitudes, those same thought processes, and we end up putting those to use in our lives, and we can pass those on to our kids, pass them on to future generations. Daniel chapter 12, towards the end of Daniel, in verse 8, says, "As for me, I heard and I could not understand, so I said, Lord, what will be the outcome of these events? And he said, Go your way, Daniel, for these words are concealed and sealed up until the end time." So these words weren't for Daniel that were written in Daniel, but they were reserved for an end time, yet we saw an earlier fulfillment of the words of Daniel in Antiochus. But the words are for the end time, for those that will be alive at the end time. And then verse 10 says, "Many will be purged, purified, and refined." They're talking about what we're going to have to go through, what we go through in our lives. And then it continues on and says, "The wicked will act wickedly, and none of the wicked will understand." No different than the start of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. It's our relationship. Remember, it's about those that know their God, that have that relationship and understanding. And it ends with, "Those who have insight will understand." Yeah, those are the ones that know their God. That's where I want to be counted, is those that know their God. We have the examples of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. It can start good, good reasons. Some had the majority. Some had the religious birthright. Whatever the case may be, none of that mattered, because all that stuff took both the Pharisees and the Sadducees away from their Messiah. So neither recognized that. We cannot let these things get in our way. And we must remember that even in this case, Pharisees and Sadducees, both were wrong. Both ended up wrong. We do not want to be on that side. The Talmud actually has, and this is kind of a little fun thing that I'm going to end with, but the Talmud actually has 7 classifications of Pharisees. And I find some of them interesting because I can see this in the religious world that we're in. So the first classification of a Pharisee is what they call a shoulder Pharisee. And the shoulder Pharisee is the one that wears his good deeds on his shoulders, and he obeys the precepts of the law from principle, but not from expediency. Because it's the good, easy thing to do. It's not part of him, but he wears it on his shoulder so everybody can see it. The second Pharisee was a wait a little Pharisee, because this Pharisee needs a little more time to do meritorious deeds. And these meritorious deeds and meritorious actions will cover up and see the bad things that we do. So he's trying to do kind of a penance, you know. I did this bad, so I'm going to do a good deed. And then I'm going to put them on my shoulders so you can see those. The third one is the one I really like, because I can see this. It's called the bleeding Pharisee. Now, the bleeding Pharisee is so careful to avoid breaking God's law that he comes into a room with women, so he's got to close his eyes so they won't sin. And so then what does he do? He walks into the wall. So he's always bleeding. Then we got the painted Pharisee. Now the painted Pharisee advertises his holiness because he doesn't want anybody else to touch him, because then he'd become unclean. So we want to stay away from anything unclean, and I'm holy. Don't touch me. So you got to see that. We have a reckoning Pharisee. His thing is, what must I do to balance out any unpalatable duty which I have neglected? See, I'm going to pick and choose of the things of God I want to do, And I'm going to get rid of those things I don't want to do of God, and by doing more of the things I want to do of God. Pick and choosers. The fearing Pharisee, his relationship of God is merely trembling and awe. Just always trembling, always fearful. And then the last one was the Pharisee of love. And this one is kind of confusing in the Talmud, but it kind of goes back to the acting again. Because we'll do all of it out of acting for love. But where is the trueness in the heart? But it's all for the purpose of love. So that's all I have for you today. I hope maybe you get something a little bit out of this, but we'll take comments, questions.